Carol and I met our son Andrew and his wife Lauren for dinner at the Eaton Park restaurant in Cranberry. I'll give you three guesses who paid for it, and the first two don't count. We had been there twice before meeting them for dinner, so I was relatively familiar with where the restaurant was. The only problem was that the other two times that we had gone there, I had gone up 356 to up towards Lernersville and then across 228 to Cranberry. Thursday night, we decided to spend a few dollars and save a few minutes and go out the turnpike to 19. And when I got off the area, I knew where to get off and everything. I've been that way a number of times. But I couldn't remember whether the restaurant was turn right and go south or turn left and go north on 19. Sitting there, and it's a traffic light, and I still had the opportunity to go either way. I was far enough away from the light that I still could make a decision. And I said to Carol, you know, I'm kind of in a quandary which way to go. And she said, well, do you want me to get the Garmin out? And I, being a guy, I said, no, actually, I figured till we got the thing wired up and it would boot and find the satellite and get all hooked up and everything, that the light was going to change and it would be too late anyway, which was true. So I decided that we're going to go left. And if I recognized that we were going in the wrong direction, there's plenty of places to turn around and go the opposite way. And sure enough, turned left, got about 100 yards or so up the road, and I said to myself, nope, you're going the wrong way. Pulled into a little shopping mall, and by that time, Carol had the Garmin out, plugged in, found where we were, and said, why didn't you go right, stupid? That's Mrs. Garmin for you. Turned around, went, and sure enough, just a couple hundred yards down the road was the restaurant. I was in unfamiliar territory. And I tried to go to the right place by using human wisdom. Turned out my wisdom wasn't too wise. Life is like that. Every day is a journey to an unknown destination. There has never, ever, ever been a March 15th, 2015 before. There never will be again. Tomorrow will be a brand new day. There will never be another tomorrow. And while the things that we will encounter today, we may have traversed in days past, there's always going to be something new. And it's really helpful for us to have a map that tells us what direction to go. I'd like to suggest to you that in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, there is a map of the history of the church. I noted last week that as we were beginning this study here in Revelation, that these seven churches were actual seven churches that existed. They literally formed a circle in Asia Minor. Each church had strengths and weaknesses, and they were typical of churches throughout the church age. But I also noted that there does seem to be a parallel between these seven churches and the course of church history. And we want to look at that this morning, kind of as a roadmap to where the church is headed, and make some observations. It's going to be a very cursory study. We're going to literally get through this two chapters of scripture. Fasten your seatbelts in 20 minutes. That's my plan. Let's look at this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hath labored, and hath not fainted. The church at Ephesus was a good church. Number of commendations, but basically they boiled down to they were doctrinally pure and active in ministry. They tried those who said that they were apostles and were not, and said, you know, we don't want any parts of that here. And it was a missions-minded church. It was a church that was going throughout the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and seeing people come to know the Lord as their Savior. But over the course of time, something happened. Verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." The word first there is not first in an order of time, but first in an order of priority. What's the first, the most prioritized love of the Christian? Well, the Lord Jesus said it himself, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God." That's their first love. They had a love for the ministry. They had a love for the Word of God, and all those things were good. They had a love for people. But over the course of the time and the period here, and there's no absolutes to these except for a couple of things, the church beginning in AD 33 and up to around the end of the first century. They began to become a little complacent in ministry, doing the right things, believing the right things, but not necessarily for the right reasons. They love people. They love the Word of God. But their love for the God of the Word and the people of God was beginning to wane. Consequently, we come to the second church, and that's the church at Sardis in my Bible here. Does not have the divisions. Smyrna, verse 8. "Unto the angel of the church of Smyrna, write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Here the church really has no specific commendation nor condemnation, but there is a couple of things, at least by inference. The commendation is the church was unknowingly rich. In verse 9, it says, "I see your tribulation and poverty," and that was an oppressed church. It was a suffering church, a persecuted church. And around the year 100, or a little bit thereafter, the church officially began being prosecuted or persecuted by Roman government. Up till that point in time, there was persecution, but it was more on an individual basis. Now it's on a corporate basis. One of the emperors by the name of Diocletian was really, really, really into persecuting the church. And consequently, being persecuted, they weren't flourishing as before, and suffering financially from it, and wondering if, you know, we're really doing the job. And the testimony here is, because you're remaining faithful to me, you really are rich. Sometimes trials and tribulations come into our lives and we think, you know, something wrong with God and us. Well, there's never anything wrong with God, and there doesn't necessarily need to be something wrong with us. It's just a period of tribulation, of trials and testing. Consequently, they were unknowingly rich. Kind of an inference in the condemnation is found here where in verse 10 where it says, "Fear none of these things, they were possibly given to it." Oh, what are we going to do? Just remain faithful. That's all. And this church suffered persecution from roughly around 100 A.D. to around 313 A.D. The next church, verse 12, is the church of Pergamos. "The angel of the church of Pergamos write these things, saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." Here this church was a faithful church. They had come through the tribulation of Roman persecution, and what happened there was a man by the name of Constantine came to the throne. There was, before he became emperor, there was a competition between he and another, and supposedly Constantine had seen a vision of a cross with the words in Latin across it, "In this you shall conquer." And he did. And consequently, when he became emperor, he made Christianity a legalized religion. Persecution was a thing of the past. And this church became faithful. But notice a little bit of a difference here. It says, "You holdeth fast my name and hath not denied my faith." Doesn't say you've propagated my faith like the Ephesian church. And consequently, there was a problem. Verse 14, "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." They were tolerant of unbiblical doctrine. They didn't necessarily agree with it, but they said, well, everyone's given to their own understanding, and why make an issue of things? Now, there are some things that we shouldn't make an issue of. Some things at the end of the day that really don't amount to much. For example, most people, and I'm one of them, believe that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. There are some that believe he was crucified on a Thursday. There are some that believe he was crucified on a Wednesday. At the end of the day, does it really make a whole lot of difference? Now, you can go through Scripture and cite reasons to believe one day over the other. The essence, though, is that he died, and the reason that he died, not specifically the day. On the other hand, there are some things that really do make a difference. If you believe that Jesus was the first created being of God and not the eternal Son of God, that makes a significant difference. And that's one of those doctrines that you simply cannot tolerate. Well, they were tolerating this. And this church, because now Constantine had legalized Christianity, was looking to reach out into the world and become, oh, how do we get the people of this world in? Well, let's be like them. We'll just tolerate what they do in order to grow the church. And that lasted up until about 590-600 AD. The next church that we have here is the church of Thyatira, beginning at verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Here's a church that was active, doing lots of things. In fact, that's the emphasis here on the works being greater than that which preceded it. They were active. Doesn't necessarily say they were active in all the right things, but they were active. But notice this, verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Not only were they now tolerant of, but they were promoting unbiblical doctrines. This was true of the church beginning around 600 AD, 590 AD, and it's true of many in the church today. It has remained. Certain doctors came into vogue that were tolerated at one time, now became the official doctrines of the church. It's going downhill. Next one. Church of Sardis, chapter 3, verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." This is the church of the Reformation. The Sardis church was the church that recognized, hey, we've got some unbiblical things being taught here. And men like Martin Luther Zwingli and Calvin and Knox and other reformers said we need to get back to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And they did. Problem with that is they didn't reform quite enough. They brought the ritualism of the Thyatiran church out with them. And while they recovered some principal things, they brought along a number of other things that just didn't go far enough. The Reformation was 1570. The Reformation church is still in existence today. Next one, Church at Philadelphia, verse 6. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, shutteth, no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, not denied my name. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This church was a faithful church. It continued the reformation of the Sardis church and brought back fundamental biblical teaching. There is no specific condemnation here. There might be one implied then in here, again, such as with the Smyrna church, about going into the world and being a little nervous about that. The Philadelphia church, though, or this age from about 1800 to the present, was an age of revival. Two great revivals took place here in the United States and over in Europe. Missionary activity probably was greatest during the 1800s and into the early 1900s, probably rivaling the Ephesian-type church. Then the last one is the Laodicean church, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The Laodicean church had no commendation given to it. But there was a condemnation. And most people say the condemnation was that it was lukewarm. That really is not the real condemnation. The real condemnation was that they were blind to their own spiritual condition. Because that they were lukewarm, that could be changed. They could have become hot. They could have become cold. And understand, there was a hot springs just north of Thyatira. Water came down from there, and by the time it started out, it was hot. Till it got there, it was lukewarm. That's the historical basis for this. If you have something to drink on a hot day, you want something that's cold. That's refreshing. If it's a cold day, you want something that's hot. Every morning the last couple of months, I've had cup of hot chocolate to drink, and well, I've enjoyed that pretty much. Gets me going. But, cold day, you want something to warm you up. Hot day, you want something to cool you down. On a lukewarm day, what do you want? Something lukewarm? No, that's not going to do it. Their problem was that they were satisfied with the condition that they had. Not willing to share. Oh, we have everything we need. We are self-sufficient. And Jesus says, no, you're not. That they were undiscerning of their spiritual condition. And that's the present-day church. The idea here with the present-day church is, well, we're big. And the Laodicean churches, I am rich. And we see a lot of churches today that boast of their bank accounts. They're increased with goods. We've got things. We've got people. That means we're doing something right. And they're lukewarm. When it comes to doctrine, they're unwilling to be either hot or cold and consequently refreshing to people. Now that's the course of the church age. As I was studying this week, I also noticed something that I've never noticed before. It also may parallel the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The person comes to faith in Christ and they're on fire for the Lord. They have a desire to grow in grace. By the way, the Ephesian church, while they were doctrinally pure, they were not doctrinally deep. For most of that period of time, Bible was being written, and consequently the opportunity to know and to study and discern Bible doctrine was on its elemental levels. And that's how it is with a young Christian. They come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciated the testimony of Chris and how his life changed and the desire to know Scripture and so forth. But as time goes on, and you kind of get the feel of things, oftentimes there's a tendency to back off into why you're doing what you're doing. And consequently, tribulation, a little persecution comes along. Friends will say to you, "Oh, you've gone off over the deep end. We don't want to pal around with you anymore if you're going to be that kind of goody-two-shoes. You know, that sanctified Sam type person." And consequently, you begin to wonder if your faith is really worth it. And maybe you have gone a little bit overboard and you become tolerant of some things just in order to keep some old friendships. And as you become tolerant of things, as time goes by, you kind of get sucked up in them. And you start thinking, well, maybe this is true. And the Spirit of God comes along and you recognize one day, no, you know what, that some of that stuff is really, really crazy. I've got to get back to basics. And you start reforming your life and you get on with the Bible doctrine, and it may make some major changes, but not to all the details. And you get back into the service of God like the Philadelphia church, but that wears out in time too. And you become satisfied in your old age. And unfortunately, I've experienced the times when, oh, I don't want to fight anymore. I'll just live with it. You know, I've come this far in my life, and why bother going on? Because God wants you to. He hasn't stopped working with any of us. I want you to notice something that is consistent with all seven churches. If you will, back up to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Verse 11, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Verse 29, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Verse 6 of chapter 3, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Verse 13, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Verse 22, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." In each and every one of these seven churches, with seven different phases in life, if you will, periods of history, of strengths and weaknesses, the answer is listen to what the Spirit of God is saying in His Word. There's your roadmap that will not lead you astray, that always will take you to the destination that God wants you to arrive at. And it's not Eaton Park. It's confirmation to the very image of His dear Son. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says, and you'll go right. Let's pray. Father, I think in our study this morning, I've taken one sand out of the shores of this world in comprehending what's written in these two chapters. It's been cursory. It's been quick. I trust it has been accurate. And it brings responsibility to us all today. Listen to what the Spirit of God says to the churches. Lord, may our ears be open and our hearts receptive. May our feet go in the direction that You would have us to walk. May our hands accomplish the things that You would have us to do. May our lips speak the words that You would have us to say. But most of all, may our heart love You above all else. For Jesus' sake and His glory, I pray in His name. Amen.